Name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I want to preach on that gospel text, and I want to do that by looking at the Isaiah text. But to talk about the Isaiah text, I have to talk about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which most of us don't know very much about because we never read Ezra and Nehemiah in the lectionary. I don't think they come up at all. During Israel's history as a nation, there was a period around this, well, between the 7th and the 6th century, or the 8th and the 6th centuries BCE, where there are various invasions and Israelites were taken into captivity. And the most recent one in the 6th century was that the Israelites were taken into, some of them were taken into captivity into Babylon and taken into Babylon. And this was during the Babylonian Empire. And then Cyrus of Persia conquered the Babylonians and the Persian Empire. And Cyrus had a different vision. And he let those Israelites go back to Israel. And some of them, they came in waves over the and Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of about how these folks are coming back and trying to establish their people again and trying to establish their nation again. And they're doing this in the context of the Persian Empire, which is a polytheistic, multicultural empire. There are lots of gods, there's lots of nations, there's lots of peoples living together, you know. And so this people group is trying to establish themselves in the context of kind of this mix, this multicultural mix. And so they start creating very strict boundaries about who they are and who they're not, who is in and who is out. They're rebuilding the temple, which is the first phase, and then in the second phase, they start reading Torah again and trying to, you know, kind of delineate themselves ethnically and religiously. And so it becomes about ethnic purity and religious purity in a multicultural context. You know, this was 2,600 years ago, right? But if you're paying attention, you recognize the themes haven't changed. Like, there are themes in this story that are similar to the themes in our world currently. What does it mean to be people of faith in multicultural pluralism? How do you create a sense of identity and stability in that context? Ezra's solution, the author of the book of Ezra, he was the high priest at that time, came to the conclusion that, you know, many of the Israelites had married foreign wives. They'd married wives who weren't from Israel. They were Ammonites and Moabites, and they were from the surrounding areas, or they were from Babylon. And so Ezra's solution is, if we need to maintain our own ethnic identity and purity, we need to take these people out of our community. And so he decreed that all the men who had married foreign wives divorced them and send them away along with their children. So if you read chapter 10 of Ezra, it's Ezra saying this, and then it's a list of all the men who had married foreign wives. Right? Their names are there, inscribed for all eternity. These are the dudes who married foreign wives. And it culminates, the last verse of the book is, and they sent their wives and their children away. Because what? It was too close for comfort. It was a threat, right? Nehemiah has a similar dynamic. So both those books, right? Malachi, the book of Malachi that's written at the same time, says you shouldn't divorce, right? It talks about divorce. It's like, you shouldn't divorce. It's kind of in reference to what's going on there. And then we have the book of Isaiah. So most scholars agree that this section of Isaiah, the passage we read today from Isaiah 56, is written about the same time period. This is what it says, and I'm going to read all of it, because you notice there's verses cut out of the lectionary. It should always make you curious, what did they cut out? Why did they cut it out? What's there that they don't want us reading? This is Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice, do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy, happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. And we forget, this is me interjecting here, not Isaiah, we forget what Sabbath is. Sabbath is God's invitation to rest. Sabbath is God's invitation to enjoy the goodness of creation. Sabbath is the invitation to tend to our souls and enjoy our families and community. And so when God says, happy are you when you keep the Sabbath, he's saying, happy are you when you take a break and you enjoy the goodness of creation and you enjoy community. We have a hard time doing that in this world. That's what the Sabbath is about. Anyway, getting back to Isaiah. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Because that's exactly what they were doing with Ezra's community. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So the part that gets cut off is the part about eunuchs who were victims of violence, who were seen as a third gender in the ancient world, who are objects of contempt. I could preach a whole sermon just on that, but that's not what this sermon is about. But note that God embraces these people, the eunuchs, who other people have contempt for. And then in verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. In the context of what's happening with Ezra and Nehemiah, this is a profound statement, and it's in direct tension with the attitudes of what's happening for as the community, that early community of trying to rebuild. Because Ezra is claiming, no, God is mad that you've married your foreign wives. And here Isaiah is saying, no, those foreigners who have committed themselves to me, who keep the Sabbath, who accept my invitation, they will be welcome in my temple, and there will be a prayer. My temple will be prayer for all nations, not just one nation, all nations. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, okay? And then there's this weird comment at the end, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. All right, so you've talked about eunuchs, and you've talked about foreigners. Who else is there? What else is there? Right? It's kind of a weird statement. All right, let's jump ahead to Jesus, who was a Jewish rabbi, who probably would have read Ezra and Nehemiah, who also would have read Isaiah. And I think, given what we know about Jesus and everything Jesus teaches, Jesus would have been inspired by Isaiah 56. He would have found it inspirational, this notion that God moves and gathers the outcasts of Israel. The outcasts of Israel would have been very compelling to him. I think that's what he was about. So as a Jewish rabbi, and just in the beginning of today's chapter, you have this, Jesus is in confrontation with the Pharisees, and it's all about the spirit of the law, the right reading of the law. How do you read these sacred scriptures in a way that is meaningful and powerful? And the Pharisees, it gets prompted because the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they're like, why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? Like, don't they know the tradition of the elders? Like, everybody's like, you should wash your hands before you eat. Didn't your mom ever tell you should wash your hands before you eat? Why are you not washing your hands before you eat? It's not a bad question, right? It's kind of a legit question. Like, all right, Jesus, why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? I mean, come on, what's going on there? But Jesus is like, don't be a hypocrite. He's like, you guys, he challenges them back, and he starts talking. There was a practice that they upheld called Koban, where, like, if you know, you're sitting there, you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and so you're supposed to support them financially, but the priests were saying, well, if you want to take the money that you'd use to support your parents financially and instead give it to the temple, that's okay. You're not violating the fourth commandment to honor your father and mother. And so the Pharisees are saying this, okay, and Jesus is like, yeah, no, that's not okay. You shouldn't be doing that. So Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy. That's what happens in the verses we don't read. And then the disciples are like, and then he's like, look, it's not what comes out of you. It's not about washing. It's not about having dirty hands. You're focused on having dirty hands. What about dirty hearts? What about hearts that are full of malice and theft and envy and murder and lying and deceit and, you know, whatever? What about those hearts? Like, that's what makes you unclean. And he calls the Pharisees out on their hypocrisy. He's like, they're like the blind leading the blind, which is a strong statement, which you should only ever say if you actually see clearly yourself. Because if you have a log in your own eye, you should take it out before you start diagnosing the speck in somebody else's eye. Which is what makes this next story troubling. Because then it says Jesus decides to go to Tyre and Sidon, which, if you know your modern day geography, is where Lebanon is. So it's like leaving Israel to go to Lebanon. It's about a 60-mile journey on foot. So it would take you several days to get there. And it's not Jewish territory. This is the land of the Phoenicians or the Canaanites. And these are people who are part of that multicultural maelstrom that is the ancient world. And they're different, right? And why is Jesus going there? It doesn't say why he goes there. Later, when he talks to the Canaanite woman, he's going to say, well, I'm searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Which sounds like Isaiah 56. If I can find it. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Oh, Jesus is searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why he's doing up in Tyre and Sidon. He's looking for the lost sheep, like a good shepherd does, right? While he's there looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a Canaanite woman comes up to him. She's not part of the house of Israel. She's a Canaanite, and yet she still recognizes him. She says, have mercy on me. Like, she calls him to mercy. That's what she's asking for, is mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is being tormented by a demon. I mean, these are just words on a page. We don't necessarily get to hear her heart, but I imagine there is grief. I imagine there is desperation. I imagine what I hear here is a mother who cares about her child, who herself is tormented by her daughter's suffering, and she is seeking relief, and she's desperate, and she has nowhere else to turn, and she sees this man who is a rabbi who talks about mercy. And so she says, have mercy on me. And what's troubling about this passage is he does not answer her at all. He ignores her. He keeps on walking. He pretends she doesn't exist. And so she keeps saying, have mercy on me. Please, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is being tormented by a demon. Have mercy on me. She is suffering. Have mercy on me. And Jesus ignores her and keeps on walking. So the disciples come and they urge him. They're bothered by all of this. They're troubled. Like, it's annoying. It's frustrating. They want to get rid of her. They want to get rid of her. They don't have mercy for her either. Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us. And he says to his disciples, he doesn't say to her, he says to his disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in that moment, he gives voice to the attitudes of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is what any good Jewish rabbi would have said. You are not part of the chosen people. You are not part of our people. You don't belong to us. I'm not sent for you. I'm sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Like, I like Isaiah 56. I'm searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she comes and she kneels before him and she again pleads. She has now puts herself in his way and says, Lord, help me. And he says, it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Period and quotation mark space. And then there's a verse and a capital letter in the text. And when we read these things, we tend to read very quickly. We go from that period and quotation mark to the capital letter very quickly, and we don't ponder the white space that's there, the open space, the sense that maybe there's deep emotions that are at play underneath this text. I think there is that space. She hears what he says. She hears the dismissal in his voice where he calls her a dog and her people dogs. She doesn't respond in anger. She doesn't respond in kind. I think I see grief in her face. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Period and quotation mark space. What happens in that space? It depends upon how you read this passage. I mean, if you're feeling uncomfortable about the portrayal of Jesus thus far, you're not alone. Who's feeling uncomfortable about the portrayal of Jesus thus far, right? The church throughout centuries has felt uncomfortable about that. And so they're going to say, oh, Jesus didn't mean any of that. Like, he's really gracious. He's just testing her, right? He's just testing her faith, right? And when she finally says, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs, he gets this twinkle in his eye and he's like, welcome, good for you. you know, your faith is great. This was a test. You passed it. Congratulations. Woo-hoo, right? That's one interpretation. You may have heard that interpretation. The other side is a little harder. It's to say that, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs fall from their master's table. What happens for Jesus in that moment? Is it that he's like, oh, you've passed the test? Or does he finally hear her? Does he finally understand something about mercy that he's never understood before? Like, does he cross that line and he's like, oh, there's that second part to Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. Oh, is that what that means? That I like to think that maybe there is this inbreaking of God in that moment. And this counterintuitive, countercultural notion that maybe God really does care about them as much as us. I imagine her words hit Jesus like he looks her in the eye. I imagine he is at a loss for words for a moment. I imagine him sitting down. There's a gestalt shift that happens. And then he says, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. I think part of the reason why we're uncomfortable with this is because we like to see Jesus as being superhuman. Like somehow he's the wise guru, right, who is full of compassion and mercy and is here to teach us about compassion and mercy, and I believe that is true. We want to believe that he's omnipotent and omniscient, that somehow he gets what's going on and is not capable of unmerciful moments. But the Bible never says that Jesus is super, or in the Christian tradition never says that Jesus is superhuman. It never says that Jesus is somehow the wise guru, like in the ways that we want to make him out to be. The Christian tradition has always held that Jesus is 100% human. 100%. 100% human. So why wouldn't he model and embody the prejudices of his day? Or be shaped by them? Or be in tension with them? The tradition has also said that Jesus, in addition to being 100% human, is 100% God. This is the formula of Chalcedon from the year 451, the Council of Chalcedon. So 100% human, 100% God, and the church will say that means that he's 100%. Right? It's weird Christian math. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. And it's irrational. And the formula of Chalcedon also says that the human part never gets mixed up with the God part. The two are separate. It's not like cranberry juice and apple juice and you mix them together and you get cranapple. It's not like that. It's apple juice and cranberry juice side by side. But you also can't tell them apart. You can't tease out what's the human part and what's the God part. Right? So how can that be? How can they not be confused and yet you can't tell them apart and it's all mixed up together and yet it's separate and it's 100% this and 100% that? It's totally irrational. And yet, in the year 451, the Christian community all came together and said, this is the best we can do in terms of understanding who Jesus is. And that's where we are today. We live in that tension. Jesus is 100% human here. And somehow he takes his humanity and brings his humanity into this situation where there's just deep prejudice and hatred and othering and this that is counter to God's vision that all people, my house will be a prayer for all people. And so somehow in the midst of all this, Jesus' humanity is there, and yet there's also the inbreaking of God. So he comes to see that this woman has great faith. That this woman, too, is part of the outcasts of Israel, even though she's not technically from Israel. That this woman, too, is part of it. And there's this inbreaking of the Spirit of God, of Isaiah, that is there. And somehow you have God and human playing out in this little story. We are called to be disciples of Jesus. And we live in a time where I think we can understand both sides of this tension, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Isaiah. We live in a pluralistic world, right? Multicultural world, where there's a real tendency to hunker down and draw some boundaries and figure out who's in and who's out and defend our ethnic purity. And yet we're also called to believe that somehow God loves them too. God's desire is for them as well as it is for us. And God desires this house to be a house of prayer for all nations. Amen.